Oh, Acts 2. Okay, we're going to look at the immortality of Calvary. The thing about God is that God makes something simple yet complex at the same time. And that kind of seems contradictory, but Calvary he makes simple so a little child can believe it. But if you go back and look at it, then you got to kind of sit back and say, whoa, there was a lot going on there that I didn't see. But the Lord makes it simple for us to believe. In Acts 2, I'll take a look at this. Jen asked a question, I don't know, was it Friday morning, Thursday morning? She asked me something about where it says God determined Calvary. And you know, every week I'm praying, Lord, you got to give me something. So when she asked that, I said, you know what? We should just make that a Sunday morning message. And let's see, of course, she leaves. So, okay, Acts 2. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to see the bigness of Calvary, yet the simplicity of it. How it's so simple that even a child can receive it. And I just pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in Acts 2, Peter is the spokesman, as he is in many cases at the beginning of Acts. The last time he's the spokesman, Acts 15, so God rod Peter, paid Paul. Things switched to Paul. In Acts 2:22, he's addressing his words to Israel. Okay, and so he says, Acts 2:22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So that's how he verifies to the Jews. So Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wow, he put some big words in there. Okay, determinate. Determined. Okay, and there's a theology idea called the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That'd be on the Calvinistic side. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So did they act according to, were they forced to do that by God's determinate counsel? That's what a Calvin, they were forced to do that. And if they were forced to do that, then they are not accountable for it. Okay, but there's a lot going on here. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So David wrote that, Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So during the 3 days and three nights, the Lord went down below the earth, okay, and there's a couple compartments or areas like in the dungeons, and he made a transaction there, this all part of this transaction. And he said, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So that would have been Bethlehem, the small town right next to Jerusalem. Therefore, being a prophet, so David is one of the unique characters in the Old Testament where he fulfilled prophet, priest, and king. All three of the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So that's called the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. God swore to David that the Messiah is going to come through his lineage. Fleshly speaking, Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay, Baptists generally don't teach that Jesus went to hell. Catholics teach he went to hell. So on that case, I'm on the Catholic side. Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the only thing. You know, even a blind squirrel finds an acorn. Okay, and then he says, this Jesus hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. So men, several times, right hand, that's a saying, right hand of man, until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's going to be a wonderful time. Therefore, so his conclusion is, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, the name of a man, whom ye have crucified, both Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Okay, and so, but ye have crucified, verse 36, did they have a choice in that? Even though verse 23 says God was determined by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, so did these Jews have a choice to crucify Jesus? Of course they did. So amazingly, at Calvary, the will of God, the will of the devil, and the will of man all met together, and it was all met freely together. Nobody was forced in this situation. So I want to work on that. It says in Isaiah that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Calvary. Okay, so there was no emotional turmoil about Jesus facing man at Calvary, facing the devil at Calvary, but he was bothered by the broken fellowship with the Father. Okay, that was bothersome to him, but he followed through on it. So Peter stated that God delivered Jesus Christ by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay, now that's a term that Calvinists usually like to hang their hat on, determinate. Okay, and so in their world, a Calvinist world, God determines everything. Basically, you're sitting here because God determined that. You didn't freely choose that. God determined. He made you freely choose that. Okay, and it really doesn't make a lot of sense if you kind of reason with these people. And the only reason Calvinism and Arminianism works, it's because somebody fails to rightly divide Scripture. That's really the problem. Okay, now what man likes to do is he likes to label people. Okay, and when a person puts you in a box or a label, that helps them justify themselves because they don't, oh, you're one of these. No, I never said I was. One guy, he blocked me on his email. He said, you're a Calvinist. You're a heretic. And I quickly sent back before he had chance to block it. And then I used two other emails in case he did block it. So I still got him covered in the other two. And I sent back, says, no, I was foreordained or preordained, or no, I was predestined not to be a Calvinist. and then he did get that one, so even at that. But the idea of labeling, okay, and what this does, it creates tribalism, one tribe against another tribe, and that's what we see with all these different rights in our country, you know, women's rights, gay rights, and all this. It's a tribe. And in the political world, they want to give us, make it appear we have two options, Democrat, Republican, you know, but they're really not much any different, very little different. The Republicans of today are more liberal than the JFK Democrats of the 60s. Much more liberal, okay? But what happens is a person says, are you Republican or Democrat? Well, yes and no. After death, I vote Democrat. Okay, and so the idea, that's how that works. Okay, but there are some things that Democrats are right on. There are some things they're wrong on. There are some things Republicans are right on, some things are wrong on. But when you go to the election, if the booth is actually honest, if you maybe agree with a libertarian more than anything, which that's where probably I would agree more than anything, okay, but if you do that, it's like a wasted vote. So you got to go with the lesser of two evils. So you're trying to look at the big picture. Now, in the Christian world, theologians try to give you two options. And one is Calvinism and one is Arminian. A Calvinism is all God and Arminian is all man. That's a real simplistic way of looking at that. Okay, and what they're doing is they're trying to label somebody. And then you have some will call themselves fundamentalists. What they're doing is they're taking a small set of beliefs and putting in a box. And what they're doing, they're trying to limit, they're limiting God. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, his understanding is infinite. It's infinite. Okay, and then in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, Jesus is the immortal God. So he's infinite. Okay, we can't put God in a box, even though man likes to do that. And the reason, what happens when a person puts their belief system in a box, it causes stagnation of no growth or knowledge. I've got this set, I'm good, and that's it. What if the Lord has other things he wants us to learn? Okay, and a lot of times people talk about thinking outside the box. Unless they're holding a box, they want you to think within. So Satan and his controllers, they try to give an illusion of a choice. Now, if you really get in a good discussion with a Calvinist, if you get in a good discussion and really put some pressure on them, you know what they're going to do? They're going to come around to the Arminian way. They come right back because they come right back to it. And it's fascinating to me to watch that. Okay, in Acts 2, it clearly says that God was determined. Okay, as far as Calvary goes. So Calvinism with his variations puts everything on God. It takes no accountability for man. When a Calvinist fall, if I would fall down the steps as a Calvinist, then when I'd hit the bottom, I'd say, well, I'm glad that's over with. Because I didn't have a choice in the matter. When we were at Grace College, Risk and Rook were two games that were pretty popular in our dorm. And a missionary kid was talking, you know, and I was just watching that time. And he said something like, I got an F today in a, you know, this quiz in class. And the other one said, what did you study? And he said, oh, no, I didn't study. He said it was predestinated. And I'm like, wow, why should I need to study if that's the case? That's Grace College. And so I was predestined to go there to play basketball, but then I was predestined to leave too. Okay, and so that's that. God predetermines everything and everyone because God is sovereign. And they say it that way, and in that deceptive way, they think they're honoring God by this, but they're really not honoring God by this. Yes, God is sovereign, but so are you, each and every one of us. You have a sovereignty of your free will. God breathed that into Adam. So how does God have a prophecy and then it comes true without forcing man to keep the prophecy? Now, Arminianism and its variation, they put everything on man. It's you who choose to be saved, and after you're saved, you can choose to lose it. Okay? But they're not looking at the bigness of Calvary. There's so much at Calvary. So each of these systems have valid beliefs, and each has invalid beliefs. Both systems, the only way they flourish is a person has to, they must, add, change, or subtract a word or words of this book. They have to do that. And I've watched them do it time and time again. Okay, and so the determination of God, Acts 2:23, it's clear right there for us that God determined to deliver the Lord Jesus. Okay, so that would be his sovereignty. He chose to do that. God's determined. In fact, the phrase foundation of the world is found 10 times in the Bible. And before the foundation of the world, God chose, he and the Lord Jesus chose to have Calvary. Before the foundation of the world, before you and I are in existence, he chose salvation was going to be in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Now, a Calvinist will look at that and say, see, God chose me before the foundation. You weren't here. He chose it to be in Christ. And when you get put in Christ, then you are there. But that's something totally amazing in itself. Okay, and so now if you're in Acts 2, go to chapter 3 if you would, verse 12. Okay, so the idea of the determination here, Acts 3:12, he said, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. So he's still, Peter's an apostle of circumcision, so he's still talking to Jews. He said, why marvel ye at this, talking about the miracle preceding the statement, or why look ye earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered him up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, was determined to let him go. Pilate was trying to get out of this situation. He could see what's going on, and he tried to move him to a different jurisdiction, go to Herod's court, and then he comes back. And he is doing all he can to set the Lord Jesus free, but he just can't seem to find, you know, the complete motivation to do it. Hence, he is still. And that's why the last two words Jesus said to Pilate were, greater sin. Pilate, the ones who delivered me to you, committed a greater sin. Pilate, if you do what you do, you've committed sin. Okay, so Pilate was trying. He was determined. He was definitely trying. His wife was telling him, you got to get rid of this. I've had some bad dreams about this. So he was doing all he can, but he didn't get it accomplished. In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 26, Peter goes back to David in the second Psalm. And David wrote some things in the second Psalm about some prophecy. Acts 4:26, here it says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. There's the will of Satan and the world system. God determined to have Calvary. Satan and his cohorts determined to have Calvary. All that met at Calvary. That's a fascinating thing. God's holiness and God's justice demands holiness. His holiness demands justice. And the thing that met at Calvary is that his love paid the justice. So two opposites met that day. Mercy, and David wrote in Psalm 80, mercy and righteousness have kissed each other. That was all at Calvary. So God determined, man determined, Satan determined, all of it landed there. So how did this come about, yet man is still accountable and Satan's still accountable? And that's a tricky thing about this, trying to figure this thing out. Now the Calvinists will say, you don't have a choice in the matter. Okay? And they run through their tulip and all that stuff to try to say, you're totally depraved, you're so depraved, you can't seek after God. I just watched this one video of this one guy. And this one guy, he used to be a pastor in North Carolina, and the church figured out he's not King James, so he got fired. But he's become, and I'm kind of watching this guy delve down deeper and deeper into apostasy. And it's been going on for like the last 12 months, and I'll put little comments in there, and I will say, what's your complaint? It was foreordained for you to get fired. Ouch. Dig that in for a while, you know, slip that knife in there for a while. And he made a statement. He said, man, the Bible teaches that man cannot seek after God. Okay, what do we do with seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. What do we do with all that? And I threw it, and then he, you know, these guys usually get mad at you. I'd like to debate you on this subject. And so I just gave him 17 verses on seek and end the conversation. And I asked, will that debate be predetermined or can I choose in this matter? And so there it is. You say, isn't man depraved? Yes, we are depraved. But if the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, that means we should be able to have the capability of seeking after him. Okay? And so this is the problem that Calvinism takes all responsibility away from you and I and throws it all on God. God's to blame for everything. The sovereign God allows sovereign man to override his determination. And there's examples of that in 1 Samuel. Okay, how does God do this? If you would, a couple places. Let's try Daniel 9. The amazing thing about is the immortality of Calvary is very complex. And when we look at the complexity of it, then we step back and say, wow, it's very complex, but yet it's very simple. And if we compare with all world religions, of course, there's nothing like Christianity. But Christianity is the most counterfeited faith on the earth. The Islamic faith, I think they have two factions. Buddhists, I think, have four. How many denominations in this town of Christianity? Okay? And that's because the devil has got to counterfeit this, create great confusion so people don't know what's going on. And they give up, but this is God's method of seeing how sincere we are going to be. Okay, in Daniel 9, in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined. Determined. Okay, this is a great prophecy that the Lord is determined to have fulfilled. 69 of the weeks are done, and we're still waiting for the one. Okay, so God is determined to do this, and it's going to happen. It's going to happen in his time. Okay, and the idea of him determining this, it's mentioned again in verse 26, the last word, to 20, determined. And in 27, in the last phrase, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So this is a big deal. This amazing prophecy. Then if you would try Luke 22. Okay, Luke 22, verse 21 actually. Okay, this is at the Last Supper. This is where Jesus introduces the New Testament while he and the fellows, 12 fellows, were you know fellowshipping around a table and everything. He said, "Oh, by the way, one of you are going to betray me." Okay, Acts or Luke 22:21. And behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now that was prophesied in Psalm 41. So I think David wrote that psalm. So that was predicted. So did Judas have a choice in the matter? Okay, it was predicted. But did he have a choice in the matter? Now, Judas is an unusual character, and this is what Calvinists don't even consider about Pharaoh, is that Judas and Pharaoh were devils, walking, talking devils. They don't consider that idea, which would help them with the idea where God can, you know, push the devil to a point where he will do what God says. Verse 22, and he said, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. So he's determined. The Son of Man is determined to go to Calvary, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So Judas, a very unusual character, a devil. Jesus said he was a devil. And so But who gave the devil or Judas the idea of betraying? And this is the amazing thing. If you would try John 13. Now, this is the amazing thing about God. When God predicts something or he is determined to do something, okay, in this, the theme that we're looking at is Calvary, and then I threw in the 70 weeks. How does God do that in his sovereignty, but yet he doesn't force or override the sovereignty of man? How does he do that? He does the same thing that the devil does, in that both the devil, almost got an escapee there. And so both the devil and God can give thought, put thoughts in our head. Both of them can do that. Because thoughts or words are spirits with wings. Okay, so he can do that. Now then we respond to the thought, the idea. In John 13, 2, the devil put a thought into the heart. Yes, the heart does think. Okay, and Judas, John 13, 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil put that in the heart. Now, the limitation of the devil is he could put thoughts in our heart, but he can't see our thinking process when we take that thought. He can't see how that works. God can do that. And so God can give a thought to one person, to two people, to 100 people, to 1,000 people all at once, and then they act accordingly of their free thinking. Oh, that's a great idea. Okay, for God, let's try the Revelation 17:17. And this is why Paul advised spiritual warfare that you and I need to cast down vain imaginations. And so when we get a thought, we have to analyze, where did that come from? And then align it up with Scripture. Okay, Revelation 17:17. These are the 10 demoniac kings of the tribulation. So these are 10 bad guys. And verse 17 says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree. That's a key, and to agree. And give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now those 10 demoniacs in the tribulation, they're not going to get up on their, you know, cell phones. Let's have a Bible study this morning. And you know, no, they would say, let's have a Bible study this morning. And then they said, we're going to fulfill the will of God. I don't think they care about the will of God. But he's going to give a thought to each one of those demonic creatures, and they're going to agree, oh, that's a great idea. Okay, we're just going to bide our time, and we'll give our kingdom to the Antichrist, because in the end, we're going to get more anyway. Instead of us fighting right now, we'll put him in charge, and then we can get the spoils at the end. And they all agree on this, and boom, there they are. They're fulfilling the will of God. Okay, this is what he said in Zephaniah. He said he's determined to gather the nations. Why? Why are the nations getting together? There's a fella, a political figurehead, who said this statement, the New World Order worships Satan. Now, would you take a guess of who do you think said that? Okay. People say, American, Trump? Nope. France leader. Nope. Vladimir Putin said that. Now we can kind of wonder why the world's gone after that guy. Vladimir Putin said that the New World Order worships Satan. Boy, he even said a mouthful on that. Okay, but why are they doing that? The Lord said in Zephaniah 3:8, I'm going to gather the nations. Why? Because he wants to strike one match and torch them all at once. He's going to take care of that. That's all designed by God. But yet man, in his sovereignty, gets these thoughts. They think it's a great idea. And then, boom, here all this stuff is coming together. Just as pretty as could be. It's an amazing thing how the Lord can do that. Okay, if you would try 1 Timothy chapter 2. God determined at Calvary for the immortality of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ determined it. The devil determined it. Man determined it. All working together. Because that's God in his sovereignty. Each and every one of us are sovereign. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." God our Savior. So our Savior is God. Who will have the elect to be saved? That's what the Calvinist says. The elect to be... No, that doesn't say that, does it? It says all men. Can you imagine in the Calvinist system, a baby that dies, if it's not one of the elect, that little baby is in hell. And one of those guys, Calvinists say, when you see an infant, you see a wretched little creature. Tell that to a mama. Why? Because they're thinking, is he one of the elect or not? I mean, that's a crazy world. He says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved, comma, not just saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God's will for everybody. But a person can override that. They can reject that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for only the elect. Gave the ransom for all to be testified in due time. So God, in a sovereignty, told King David, or David when he's a fugitive in 1 Samuel 23, and this is a real problem for Calvinists. David's in Keilah, and I'm just referencing the place. He's in Keilah, and he asked God through the Urim and Thummim, is Saul going to come to Keilah? And God said, yes. Will the men of Keilah turn me out to Saul? And God said, yes, they will. And so what did David do? He left of his free will. He said, I'm out of here. And guess what didn't happen? Saul did not go to Keilah, and the men did not turn David over to them. But God said that he was coming to Keilah. Why? David chose to leave. Saul found out about it, chose not to go. And a Calvinist, that's an eternal decree. Isn't that something to think about? You see, it's like you and I are playing chess with God, but he lets you make a move, I make a move, he makes a move, he makes. I like to watch these chess games on YouTube where they had the thing, you got hit in 5 seconds, these people like this, you know. And so, but that's the amazing thing about God. He allows us to choose. Now, what about after salvation? If you would, try Acts 15. Last year, we about this time, we had Robert Breaker for some special meetings. And before he left, he told me, he said, I usually like to ask pastors maybe a unique thing that he thinks vital for the ministry or what he would do for his church. He said, what would you advise? And a lot of guys would say certain things. He said, what's your thoughts to me? I said, allow your people to be wrong. Give them the liberty to be wrong. Why? Because we're sovereign. We're sovereign. Now that I'm relaxed with that. I'm not a Baptist Pope. I'm going to give you a certain book and you can read this one. You know? I'm not that way. Because we have a right to choose. Now, we'll try to exercise discretion. I push the Word of God so much that that's our final authority. But if you would look in Acts 15, verse 36, here's two men, Barnabas and Paul. I would say these are amazing men. It says that Barnabas was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. And, of course, Paul, you don't have to say anything about Paul, probably the greatest Christian ever lived. And in Acts 15, 36, Paul is wanting to go on a second missionary journey. And on the first missionary journey, he and Barnabas, okay, and Barnabas took John Mark, that's his nephew, and John left the missionary journey, and a lot of people rip into him for that. I don't know why he left it. Go home saying, I have no idea. It's none of my business. Okay? But that did upset Paul. Now, Paul probably didn't understand. He's not married, don't have kids, he's no tie, he can just take off and do his thing. Okay? And so on the second trip, Paul, you know, talking to Barnabas, he said, okay, let's go on our second trip. And then Barnabas said, yeah, I'll go get John Mark. And Paul said, I don't want that quitter. I don't want that guy. Okay, so Acts 15:36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined, oh, there we go, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So he determined, we're going to take that. Barnabas was on the side of mercy. And Barnabas was one of the characters that first started discipling Saul. He sought him out. So he's quite a character. And so he has some more grace toward his nephew. And Paul don't want him to come. And they get an argument. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. You find that back in chapter 13:13, double negative. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul, notice, chose. That's a Calvinist word. So we got determined and chose. He chose Silas. How did that thing work out? Boy, when believers fuss with each other, that's when the world really enjoys. They get a charge out of that. Chose. Two sovereign, saved men had a difference of opinion. The argument ensued because neither one got their way. Why do we often get arguments with others? Is I'm trying to get my way. And you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to get mad at you. That's why people, instead of giving somebody the liberty to choose, in the New Testament, the Lord limits us to persuasion of words. If somebody has a different thought process than you, use words to try to persuade them. And then give them the liberty to accept or reject. Doesn't matter. That's between you and that party. But getting all fussy about it, that's not really helping the situation. These two men, now later on, often when the emotions are high there, later on, you know what Paul said about that John Mark? Later on he said, bring him with you, he's profitable to the ministry. He had to reconsider. I don't know if he ever ate crow. I don't know if he ever said, Barnabas, I'm sorry, I was wrong. You know, John, sorry, John, sorry. Okay, but still the idea, the Lord in this context is showing here's two sober men, they had difference of viewpoint, and they had a fight. You know, and praise the Lord, in the end, they're back, you know, working together. But the Lord had two ministries going on at the same time. I guess that's his way of, you know, a lot of times if you get somebody with strong conviction to put them all in the same room together, and they ain't going to cooperate with each other too well. You know, it's like farmers are independent thinkers. You know, and you get farmers together, if they agree on anything, you know, that years ago when my dad presented a farm program, it was amazing that he would get 80% of the farmers agreeing with his program. I mean, that's a miracle in itself, to get these independent men thinking the same way. And how do you do it? Persuading with words. So what do we tell people about the gospel? You persuade them with words. Last Thursday, I was over here. Jan was on one side holding sign. I'm on the other side holding sign. Some guy comes by with a snot rag on his head. And we get chatting, and he said something about creation. He said, I forget the word he used, some mineralized God. I forget how he said that. Modalized God. I don't know. I said, what is that? And he says, it's minerals creating. I said, oh, okay. I never heard that before. And then he says, oh, I've read through the Bible. I understand the Bible. I was raised Catholic. And I said, I kind of doubt you read the Bible. But okay. And the Bible's got all sorts of contradictions. I said, really? I've not seen any. And he said, well, you need to open your eyes. And I didn't argue with him. I was kind of entertained with the conversation. I said, well, can you think of any contradiction? I said, I've asked people to show me a contradiction. I've never had anybody show me them. And he just walked off. And so then he goes into the restaurant there, and then about 20 minutes later, he kicked the door open. He said, hey, would you like to have some water? Well, what I was doing, I want to keep that door open. Maybe I try to throw a seed in there, and maybe that seed will sprout. And when he kind of responds back, okay, we still have something going on here with time. And maybe somebody else can harvest that seed. Who knows? Okay, but he didn't show me a contradiction in the Bible because there isn't any. Most of our contradictions are conjured in our head. In fact, all of them are. But even with that, I'm trying to keep that door open for him. But God gives the thoughts, and we have a right to freely choose. If you would, let's try Titus 3, last place. Titus 3, verse 3. Here's the amazing thing about our God. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and hating one another. Okay, how's that for your past and my past? Guilty. Instead of saying, oh, amen, oh, me. And look at God. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior. There he is, the Lord Jesus. Toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the beauty of the God of the Bible. And so the Lord, each of us are sovereign. We don't have to agree 100%. If we do, somebody's not thinking. You know, I don't agree with some things I believed 12 months ago. Because that's what growth is. That's what growth is. And so our sovereign God is sovereign. He determined to have Calvary. He determined to make it simple so a little child can receive. And then behind the scenes, he's doing all the working once you believe. Belief is like the key in the ignition. Belief is the light switch. When you believe, boom, all this amazing things take place for that believer. Man, you can't lose that. We rejoice in it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to, if there's a way for us in our mortal minds to understand the immortality of that great transaction at Calvary. It's just phenomenal. And yet, you're not going to force it on us. You're not going to force it on man. It's just there, available, readily available to the ones who seek after thee in spite of their depraved heart. But they still seek after thee. And we thank you that we're not going to be limited by some system of theology. We're going to try to pull out the good, throw out the bad, and help us to see the bigness of Calvary. What a glorious gift of salvation that you've offered. And it's given to the ones who believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.